2 weeks ago, as many of you will know, that Greg Laurie had the Harvest Crusade down in Anaheim Stadium. And it is, I think, the 29th year that they've done that. And over the weekend, about 100,000 people came forward, and almost 10,000 of them went forward to make some kind of profession of faith. Only Christ knows what that involved, but we're thankful for the declaration of the gospel in this needy part of the world where so many need to know who Jesus is. But this was a kind of harvest crusade that had an interesting difference to it. Weeks before, of course, they were advertising the crusade, and in one of the advertisements, Greg Laurie was posed in a Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham is his kind of hero, and the poster had Greg Laurie standing with a Bible in his right hand and then giving the details of the crusade, and it was posted in the Fashion Island Mall in different places along there. The interesting thing is that over the next few days, complaints began to come in. One was a serious threat that made the police get involved in it, and they pulled back the ads because the Bible was, they said, threatening to people. Interesting, it didn't even have the name Bible on it, but people were able to pick up what it was. And so the company pulled back the advertisements, and when they redesigned them, they said, in effect, that no, they weren't going to advertise the crusade at that particular point. As you look on it, it's kind of bizarre to think that somebody felt threatened because there was just a picture of a Bible in somebody's hand. And we live in this strange era where if someone says they're offended, then everybody begins to cower and pull back rather than telling them to put on their big boy pants and to accept the fact that there's differences in our country. So there's something sad about that just on that level. But it fits in with something else that's going in our society. Back in 2016, the Oxford English Dictionary chose as their word of the year the word, a hyphenated word, post-truth. And they defined post-truth, and they said it is relating to or denoting the circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Now, that came out of two ways. Being Oxford, it was English, and so it was thinking about the political environment of the Brexit affair. And it was looking over at the United States and the 2016 elections and all the calls which we still hear about fake news. I'm not interested in getting into that discussion, but increasingly people are saying that we live in a post-truth world. Even recently, we had, last week, this strange discussion of a presidential lawyer who was trying to make something clear, and he chose the stupidest way to do it, of say, truth is not truth. Now, he was trying to make a point, but the statement, truth is not truth, is almost a slogan for the way in which our society is working, because feelings have been elevated above facts. And so we see it in the transgender issues and all of these other things, that the way I feel about my body is more important than the biology of my body. And it's part of a way in which, but underneath it all is people saying, I have the right to define my own reality. I have my truth, you have your truth. But the question is, what about truth, capital T, truth, that isn't mine or yours? It's ultimately an issue of authority. By what right do you have to tell me that this is true and that is not true? And of course, as Christians, people who believe not only there is truth and there is a personal God who's made himself known, but there is truth that has been made available to us, the question, by what authority, by what right? We follow someone who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But in the context he made his claims, there was challenges to them. And the passage we're going to look at this morning, as we look through parables, brings us to a day of controversy and conflict in the life of the Lord Jesus. We're in Matthew chapter 21 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me, and we're going to walk our way through it. We're going to read this passage in three sections. As along the way, we're going to look at two different parables that Jesus gives. So we're in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And we read, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, 'I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?' And they discussed it among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet.' So they answered Jesus, 'We don't know.' And he said to them, 'Then I won't tell you what authority I had to do these things.'" It's, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, in verse 1, it's the day we know as Palm, or was it begins on the day we know as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem with the crowds thronging him. By the time we get to verse 23, we're on Wednesday of that particular week, or Tuesday of that particular week, the best we can put these details together. And Jesus has come back on Monday, and he's done some other things that lead us to this. So the question of Jesus' confrontation by the Jewish leaders is in the context of Jesus doing a series of provocative things. First of all, on Palm Sunday, he had come in obviously directly in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy from the book of Zechariah, riding on a donkey into the city with a people acclaiming him and borrowing the words of Psalm 118, "Hosanna! O Lord, hear! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're acclaiming him as he comes in. And the throngs gather around him. The next day, Jesus comes back to the temple. And he goes into the court, the sort of outer court where they are selling animals for sacrifices and making provisions for people to change their money so that they can give the money in the required coinage that you gave the temple tax with. And Jesus takes scourges and drives them out of the temple. Here he is, as it were, attacking one of the central businesses of the Jewish leaders that funded so much of what went on and their lifestyle, as he drives them, the changers, out in that particular state. And then, we're told, he goes into the court of the Gentiles where all kinds of people are gathered on this particular occasion. And if you let your eye drop down to verse 14, actually, I should say in verse 13, and just quote the statement, he said to them, driving them out of the temple, "My house, it is written, my house shall not be called a house of prayer. You make it a den of robbers." And he was taking God's word as his words and claiming an authority. But then in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The blind and the lame weren't able to go into the holy area. They had to stay outside because they were not eligible to enter in. And Jesus gathers around and he teaches them and he begins to heal them. And then in verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to them, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said, in effect, "I hear," and that's what God says they need to do, to praise him here. Jesus, if I can put it this way, is sticking a twig in the eye of the Jewish leaders. None of these acts, things are acts. He is deliberately challenging them, and these acts are intentionally provocative, as he is not declaring ownership of the temple, he is displaying ownership of the temple and lordship, his lordship, and encouraging people to be singing, "Hosanna is the one who comes," or "Hosanna for the Son of David." It's It's a messianic claim. That's Monday. Now it's Tuesday. And Jesus comes back to the temple. But now the Jewish leaders are loaded for bear. They do not intend to let him get away with this. And we have what we can simply call the day of confrontation. It will take us from chapter 21, verse 23, to the end of chapter 25, as Jesus begins by confronting the Jewish leaders. He will then, in chapter 23, have the most excoriating judgment pronounced upon them. And then he will take his disciples and sit on the Mount of Olives, look at Jerusalem, and talk about how everything's going to come to an end when he returns in power and glory. But he's in the temple. He's in the temple courtyards, the outer area. He's got a group of people gathered around him. He's teaching, and the Jewish leaders come up, and they confront him. What authority do you have to do this? Who gave you this authority? Now, on one level, it's a dishonest question. They know what they think. Nobody did. You are acting independently. You are doing what you want. You have no right to do this. But it's a dangerous question. It's dishonest because they don't really want to hear his answer. It's dangerous because they want to trap him. If he claims some kind of political authority, some kind of royal authority as the son of David, they'll turn him over to the Roman leaders, and they will deal with him in that way. If he claims some kind of divine authority, they will accuse him of blasphemy. If he claims to have no authority, then he'll obviously be discredited in the face of the crowds. And so they think they've sprung a trap on Jesus. Let's see him get out of this. So Jesus does what the rabbis tended to do. And even today, Jews are famous for answering questions with a question. And Jesus poses a question. So his answer comes in the form of a question. Now, he's not dodging the question. In fact, he will make the answer to the question very clear in what follows. But he is putting on display their hypocrisy, and he's exposing their intentions. So he says, in effect, well, let's talk about John the Baptist. Let's talk about his baptism. Because John had been the forerunner of Jesus. The two of them are closely united together. And John's baptism was the central issue because it was a baptism of repentance. You need to understand, Jews bore the mark of circumcision, the men did in their bodies. That said they were under covenant with God. But John came along and said, no, your sins have separated you. You may have some kind of physical connection to Abraham and God's promises, but your sins have separated. You need to repent, and the sign of repentance is baptism. To be immersed underwater as a sign that now I'm going to be ready to meet God. I'm not ready the way I am. For the Pharisees, it was only outsiders, Gentiles, non-Jews, they needed to be baptized. And John is saying, and Jesus is agreeing, that repentance is the central requirement of God for people who are going to enter the kingdom. And John had drawn all kinds of people to him. And at that point, Jesus is saying, who do you think John is? Tell me about your theology of John, and I'll tell you about why I'm doing what I'm doing. And immediately they group in a little huddle, and they say, if we say this, he's got us. The trap's boomeranged on them, if we can put it this way. If you say it's from God, why don't you follow him as a prophet? And if they say it's from men, we're going to anger, especially all these pilgrims who've come down from Galilee and all the people who thronged to see John, who held him as a prophet, and they lacked the courage to speak the truth. And Jesus says to them, well, if that's the game you're playing, I'm not going to play that game. I'm not going to enter into that style. Instead, what he does is tell them a series of three parables. And we're only going to look at the first two. But the first one, let's look back at the text. and see what it says. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in your vineyard today." And he answered, "I won't." And afterwards he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir." But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, "The first." That's a simple question, and it's a simple little parable, but the point of it hardly needs unraveling. But we need to understand that in Jewish society of that particular time, for a son, and it may mean that the first son is the older son. Some many think that is. It just may mean there's two sons and they're not particular order. But for a son to say no to his father was to publicly dishonor and shame his father. You didn't do that in a way that's not quite as true in our society. Sons obeyed their fathers. So this man is defiant and he's rebellious. And he states his rebellion. And yet for whatever reason, he changed his mind. And he went and did what he was commanded to do. The other son is immediately compliant. "Yeah, Dad, glad to." And he expresses his compliance and then does his own thing. Which of the one obeyed? First. Jesus is in effect saying, "You mean performance is more important than promise? You mean what you really show your attitude is by what you do and not just the words you speak?" And then he gives a shocking application of that little story. You cannot easily grasp how utterly shocking what Jesus now says is. Then Jesus said to them, middle of verse 31, "Truly I say to you, tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him, but tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your mind and believe John." You cannot think of a worse comparison. Tax collectors. That's not like the IRS. Tax collectors were sellouts to Rome. They were traitors to their country. They were the scum of the earth. They were the drug dealers work in the neighborhood and leading people into all kinds of corruption in terms of the way they were doing. And prostitutes, that's self-evident. People whose whole life was an evident defiance of God's law and God's standards, who lived their life saying no to God. And then John came preaching God's word and God's truth. And they heard him. And they heard God speaking through them. And they believed him. And they repented. And they were baptized. And Jesus says, although he doesn't say it in quite this way, they're in the kingdom of heaven. They've entered God's kingdom. Tax collectors. But you're like that second son. You say all the right things that say your respect to God. You pride yourself. "I thank you, O Lord, that I'm not like these sinners," as Jesus has in one of his parables. You look down on tax collectors and prostitutes because they are the scum of the earth, and you declare your loyalty to God. But when God's prophet comes saying, "Repent of your sin," you write him off as someone who's coming on his own authority and not God's authority, and you promise to be someone who will live your life in obedience to God. But you don't bow in repentance. You will not humble yourself and come as a little child admitting your need of God. And these Pharisees and priests and Jewish scholars and elite of the society hear Jesus saying, they're going in before you. Now, interesting, he doesn't say you can't go in. But he's saying, you're outside. And you're not going to go in unless you repent. And we're thankful that we know of a Nicodemus and we know of a Joseph of Arimathea. And later in the book of Acts, it will talk about many priests who believed. But they entered when they acknowledged their sin and their need of a Savior and were in symbolism in that time before the cross, baptized as a way of getting themselves ready by repenting. For on this side of the cross, it isn't through baptism, it's through faith in Christ. And then we express that faith in our baptism. Baptism doesn't save us, but baptism is a witness to the faith that does save us and our trust in God. So Jesus has said something about authority. I'm acting on authority, an authority that comes from God. You're acting as rebels, ultimately, against God. And then he tells them another parable. And this is a little bit longer one, but it's a parable of the wicked tenants, the wicked stewards. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit grew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, and the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, and it's interesting, in Mark and in Luke, they add the word, he sent his beloved son to them. They will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their season. Now Jesus has more to say, but let's just stop there for a minute. The picture is one that they would immediately understand. They would have understood it, first of all, as a picture of common life. Vineyards were everywhere present. And vineyarding, and Jesus will say, I am the vine, and that was just part of the life that they all knew very well. And they also knew how it worked. A vineyard was very expensive to plant. It meant building a wall, building all of the watchtower that was related to the various wine presses, planting all the vines, and you were going to reap no fruit from it until the fifth year. So a man had to be wealthy enough to invest all of this capital, knowing that there is nothing coming back to me for 5 years. In Israel at this time, there were a lot of absentee owners. They would come, they would put in, they would do all the infrastructure, as it were, of the vineyard, plant the vines, and then they often went to another place. And they would lease out, after everything had been in place, people to care for the vines for 4 years. He would pay their wages for those 4 years until there was a crop for them to receive and share. So that was part of common life, and they knew that story. But there's more going on here. And if you have your Bibles, you don't need to, but you might want to turn to Isaiah chapter 5, because behind what Jesus is saying here is a song that all of them knew and all of them recognized. It's called the Song of the Vineyard in chapter 5 of Isaiah. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved, and the beloved is God, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice wines, built a watchtower in the midst of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. In Isaiah's song, the vineyard, or God, is clearly the vineyard owner. The vineyard is Israel. And the wild grapes are their sin and their rebellion and their idolatry. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done to it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain and no rain on it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, and behold, an outcry. And in the outgrowing nature of the book of Isaiah, that will depict God bringing the Assyrians and then the Babylonians in judgment upon his nation. Now, in that context, the vineyard is Israel. But Jesus is referring to that, and these people would immediately pick up what was going on in that particular passage. And God is obviously the owner. But Jesus shifts it, and the vineyard isn't Israel now. It's the kingdom of God. And the issue isn't about the vines, it's about the tenants. Now, these are the people who have responsibility for the vineyard. In other words, it's about the leaders of the nation who are leading God's people. So, with that in mind, let's notice what Jesus talks about. The story unfolds in a very self-evident way in verse 31 in the shortest of possible ways. He reminds them of what the cost was of the vineyard. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, built a wine press, built a tower, leased it to the tenants, and went to another city. And they would think of the story, that's almost exactly the same as what we have, except for the tenants, back in Isaiah. And God in Israel, and he's really describing something of the history of the nation of Israel. And then he says, there came a time when I ought to find fruit for what I'd done. I ought to receive the blessings, or the owner ought to receive the blessings of what he had planted and what he'd performed. And he sent his messengers. Now, in the passage, these are servants, but in the larger application that people would hear, these were God's prophets. These were God's messengers. These were come in the name of God. And rather than being received with blessing, now the tenants had thought they didn't just work the vineyard, they owned it. They were treating themselves as if they had been done badly, and they had the right to do with the vineyard as they wanted to do. And so we read of this first entourage, and it says the tenants took his servants, beat them, killed another, stoned another. And we begin to read the Old Testament, and we remember how all of the prophets of God, except for Elijah, were killed under Queen Jezebel. And we can think of Jeremiah being thrown in jail, and we can think of Micaiah being thrown in jail. Tradition says that Isaiah, of whom we just read, was sawn in two because of his disobedience to God. There was Zechariah, not the one who wrote the book, but another Zechariah, who was the last prophet in the Old Testament. And there's Micaiah. There was this long history. As a matter of fact, remember what Jesus says, that we are to view ourselves as blessed when we are persecuted. For what does he say? So persecuted they the prophets who came before you. Prophets had been sent, messengers from God. But God, in his amazing grace, didn't give up and didn't act in judgment. Instead, he sent more servants. And rather than repenting, they treated them in exactly the same way. And we could go through Jewish history and describe how that all happened. The leaders were thinking the kingdom existed for their purposes and their blessings rather than God's blessings. And then in this amazing statement, because what owner, and this is where parables begin to run beyond what we know happens in normal life. What owner, when the first outrage occurred, wouldn't send in either an armed group to get rid of those tenants or call in the army to act in that particular way. But instead, he sends another. And then he says, and we could take this as talking about how naive God is, but that's not the point clearly. I'll send my son. Surely they won't affect my son. And then when we think of Mark and Luke, including the word my beloved son, the heir, the rightful one to whom it belongs. But notice what it says. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The son comes, unarmed, alone. And they knew who he was. Now notice this. This is utterly crucial. They didn't kill him because they didn't know who he was. They killed him because they knew who he was. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And Jesus is saying to these disciples, to these Jewish leaders, who in 4 days will stand, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. He's making two statements. I'm the son. By what authority are you doing this? I'm the son. I'm not merely a servant of God like John was. I'm the son. I know what you're going to do with me, to me. And the interesting thing, at that point he stops and says, what do you think he'll do? What do you think the owner will do? And he condemns them out of their own mouth. That's so outrageous. He'll send in a people and he'll have them massacred. People who do that deserve judgment. Before the chapter's over, he's going to say in verse 36 and 47, or 45 and 46, they knew he was speaking about them. But he didn't at this point. He's caught them in his own trap. But notice what he then does. There's a twist in this tale. It looks like the tenants have won and the son has been destroyed. Jesus, verse 42, said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, something that you may not have noticed, but it's really striking, is this is a quotation from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the same psalm from which they quoted when Jesus came into the city. Hosanna, or O Lord, answer. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the indispensable stone, the Lord's doing. That's marvelous. Now he's changed the imagery and he's not talking about the son, he's talking about the stone, but he's talking about how the leaders are rejecting the stone. And the son is crucified, and interesting, they throw him outside of the vineyard. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city walls. But the rejected stone is going to become the cornerstone, the one that's central to the whole building is shaped and determined by. I often think of this as I think of what it says, that the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. If you ever get a chance to go to Florence and you see the statue of the David that was carved by Leonardo da Vinci, it's in a beautiful gallery, the Accademia, and it's just a magnificent piece of work. Even as a non-artist, you just can't help. I can't help standing there and just being in awe of that. But the thing is, that magnificent, the greatest piece of sculpture that's ever been done by a human being. Two other artists, carvers, had rejected the stone as hopelessly flawed before Michelangelo, I said Leonardo da Vinci, before Michelangelo picked it up and carved it. The rejected stone, and he literally found it on a pile of rejection. And Jesus is saying, the rejected stone is going to become the head of the corner. The early Christians understood this. Peter, it was an important passage for him because in Acts chapter 4, he stands in front of the Jewish leaders with his life on trial, and he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the peoples of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead by him, this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." He is the cornerstone of salvation, and he is the cornerstone of our heart. Elevated by God by his resurrection and his ascension and his position at the right hand of the Father. And then Jesus doesn't stop there. The rejected stone becomes the exalted one. And then he comes back and says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And the one, and on whom, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." And now the Lord takes the words of Isaiah chapter 8 and the words of Daniel chapter 2 and says, this stone is not only a stone that will be exalted, it is a dangerous stone. Because if you do not deal directly with this stone, he will crush you. It's an emphatic statement that judgment will come upon these Jewish leaders. But it's also a reminder to all of us that what we do with Jesus determines eternal destiny. And he is either the building stone or the crushing stone. And there's no middle ground. And then the third thing this passage tells us is that God's kingdom is going to carry on. Because you Jewish leaders, and he's talking to the Jewish leaders, not the ordinary Jewish people, the kingdom's taking away from you. And it's going to be given to others. There's going to be a new people who are going to take leadership in the kingdom of God. It's not the Jewish people who were here removed, it's those who had leadership. And in the long term of Scripture, what we know is it's God's people, the church, that becomes the royal family in the kingdom. It's the 12 apostles who will sit on 12 thrones, as Matthew said earlier, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's God's people, the church, that become the center of what he is doing in the world until King Jesus returns. And so there is a rejected stone who becomes the cornerstone, and there is a rejecting people who suffer ultimate judgment at the hands of God. And then there are new people who are given a privilege they did not have and did not deserve because of their relationship to the stone. We think of all Peter. We were in 1 Peter not long ago, and 1 Peter chapter 2 picks this up. But we as believers now have the privilege of having a leadership role in what God is doing in the world, in the kingdom of God, for his glory until Christ comes. And that's our part in what this passage is telling us. But there's a solemnity to this passage that we must not and cannot miss. What are you doing with Jesus? He is either the foundation on which you are building your life, or in God's good time, he will be the judgment that crushes your life. And if you've not trusted Christ as Savior, then you are not only missing on all the blessings of eternal life and forgiveness, you are putting yourself in eternal peril forever. By what authority are you doing this? My authority is I am God the Son, sent by the Father. And what they thought was getting rid of the kingdom by crucifying the Son turned out to be the basis of the kingdom, that the crucified one makes it possible for others to come in who couldn't. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to encourage you to make sure of your relationship to the Lord Jesus, to make sure that you know that he is your Savior. He is your Lord. Don't be like the two sons, the son who said, oh yeah, I believe, but never bow the knee in repentance before the Lord. And the encouraging thing on the other side is we may live lives that are closer to the tax collectors and the prostitutes in terms of our wandering away, but God accepts those who come in repentance through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what this table is all about. It is not a table for the righteous. It is a table for the repentant, for those who owned and bowed the knee before Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, it's the table of the Lord Jesus. And if you've known him and trust him as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to take of these symbols and to acknowledge him as Lord and celebrate who he is and what he's done.